We would this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to not what's in the bulletin, although I will be touching base with that in a little bit, but chapter 14 of Luke, and I want to read verse 12 all the way to the 24th verse of chapter 15. So Luke 14, verse 12. 14, verse 12. This is setting the backdrop, the historical event, setting the backdrop of the parable that is going to be coming in our text later on this morning. So this is actually what happened, and then there's going to be a parable. People say, well, were parables based on actual events? They might have been. They don't necessarily have to be. It would be just like giving examples of something. You might tell your granddaughter or your grandson a particular story about something to illustrate a greater truth that you might not understand fully unless they had the illustration. So there's a historical occurrence that we'll read about, and then we'll move into I'm going to skip some of these parables, by the way, so we don't have to read them all. But they sort of tie in all together. But I want to eventually end up at the 24th verse of chapter 15, beginning in Luke 14, 12. He said also to the man who had invited him. So there was an invitation by a man. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Kind of a reciprocal situation. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" In other words, come to supper. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." And there's lots of other things you will not be able to do then, too. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." I think we'll go ahead and just stop there and zero in on a point that I think it's very important that we consider as a church, and that is the place of priorities within who we are as a church. Now, I have to admit that I do not think that my basic reform outlook on the scriptures and on theology, particularly as in matters that the pastor's been going through in the book of Romans and will continue to do so, in reference to the doctrine of unconditional election, I am very comfortable, as much as a person can be, with the doctrine of unconditional election. I do not see and have within my thought pattern the thinking that somehow the doctrine of unconditional election would somehow interfere or distract from our responsibility as fellow Christians to take the gospel to everyone in the world. It's not somehow a sense of not meaning or well-intentioned to say that we spread the gospel, we verbalize the gospel, we give the gospel out to all the tribes, tongues, people, so forth, and knowing that God is the one that's going to take care of the matter of bringing people to Christ. I don't see a conflict between those. I see a healthy balance between those. There is within the church, I think, priorities. Now, obviously, one of the priorities is to go by the Word of God. That we, I think, are very committed at this place. We're few in numbers today, but what few we have, I think, share that same concern. We passed by a particular church this morning, parking lot greatly full. I don't mean to cast any aspersions or any judgment upon them without knowing them personally, but why do I have this feeling that there's probably something going on to basically make people highly comfortable and without any real sense of challenge? Might not even mention the word sin because we don't want to offend people and that keeps them out of the church. There is a gross PC culture that has invaded our churches, and we need to shun that at every point and realize that we're dealing with the souls of people. It's serious matters. We're dealing with the souls of individuals, and we don't. Life is like a vapor. It's here for a moment and gone the next. We, in the grand scheme of eternity, we don't have a lot of time to serve the risen Lord ourselves, to embrace Him in our lives and in our families, in our churches, and to go about the spiritual things that we are commanded to go about in our lives. This is not to say to distract from normal everyday things. We all have to get up. We all go about our deeds. We go to the grocery store. We go to work. Sometimes we have to go to work before we go to the grocery store. And so forth, but there are things that we're about in our lives, but we cannot forget the great and important things. The last time I was standing before you, which would be at the other building, I spoke to you on the subject of the dry bones out of Ezekiel and the sovereignty of God in evangelism. And I think I presented a very balanced perspective that on the one hand, we are called, we must do, as this is what I ended up with, we must do what God has commanded us to do. We must do what we can do, but we cannot do what must be done. So in terms of the conversion of sinners, my part is to spread the gospel. My part is to give the message. My part is to compel. My part is to invite. My part is all of that. I can't shirk that responsibility. I must do that. I can do it, and I must do it. But what must be done, I can't do. Only God can do that. So both are true at the same time. It's like Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke of the antinomy, not a paradox, but an antinomy, between two truths that in our mind on this side of glory don't seem to match sometimes, and we struggle with it a little bit at times. And sometimes we gear ourselves toward one rail and toward another. So he asked us to imagine a railroad track and how you have one track here and one track here. But if you stand on the tracks, if you're brave enough to do so, and you look down far enough, you'll actually see at least what we would call an optical illusion, but those tracks eventually do what? They come together. In our minds, they seem to come together. And he says that is how you can describe the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, unconditional election, irresistible grace, all those things, and at the same time believe that we are a people that are to take the gospel, spread it to sinners, everywhere, to the whole world, to every nation, to every tongue, and let God be God, and we obey him and do what we're supposed to do. He said, one rail is the sovereignty of God. The other rail is human responsibility. They appear to be two contradictory truths, but they're not. In our view of eternity, as we look down that track, we see those two coming together. Also, Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke of it this way. He said, imagine the portals of heaven, and there's a sign above the portal, on the portal, going into heaven. And it says, whosoever will. I mean, does the scriptures teach us whosoever will? Yes, it does. So, well, that can't be. God's sovereign. It can't. I think both truths run together. And he said, you enter to the portals of heaven and you turn around and above there's a sign that says, called from the foundation of the world. Both are true. Now, in reference to the text this morning, I think that it's important for us to understand that there is an invitation to a banquet. Now, what is a banquet? Well, it's like a supper. It's like a dinner. It's like a Thanksgiving dinner. It's like something special, and people are invited to it, and they get together. But what's interesting about this one is some of the content. It's what Jesus is basically going to offer some criticism, some real criticism. It's like, I wonder if he got something to eat before he dished out the criticism. I wonder if he's going to be asked to leave. Is this how guests normally treat their host? Is this how he treats the other guest? You see, we have this sort of this vision of Jesus that somehow he's just Mr. Nice Guy, and he never corrects. He's never concerned about where people are. He just kind of overlooks things. He brushes things under the carpet. Well, we're just not going to deal with that because I believe in grace. Now, obviously, Jesus, more than even ourselves, understands grace. Amen. He's God himself. He's the great dispenser of grace. But is it an accurate portrayal of Jesus to say that everything's just sort of hunky-dory, let's don't offend people, let's embrace the PC culture and church of our generation. Let's don't talk about sin. They might not come back. And if they don't come back, how are we going to pay for this building? And all these tensions that we have. When Jesus left, when he ascended on high, there was a series of commands that he left. Do you remember what that was? We call it the Great Commission. Now, we don't call it the Great Commission as the other commissions that are given in Scripture as though that they're not great. But what you could size it up and say this was some of the last things that he said to his disciples as he left this world to ascend unto the Father. And what did he say in Matthew chapter 28? If you don't have to turn there, but if you would, I mean, that'd be great too. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, he basically says to us to go, therefore, and make disciples of what? All nations. And in part of that, there are some things included in that. The first thing that's probably included in that is that we take the gospel and we are seeking to make disciples. And they're recognized as disciples when they extend faith in Jesus Christ. We baptize them, that's part of it. And so therefore we make disciples. We teach them to not do anything that Jesus said, right? Is that what it says? No, we teach them to observe all that Jesus said. So you see, the Great Commission that has been dubbed that, and we need to be careful what we mean by that. We're not saying anything that, you know, in any way that anything else in the Scriptures don't apply to our lives. But really, this great command encapsulates or incorporates all the other commands, because we are teaching them, we seek to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we share the gospel with them. We seek to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. We baptize them as a sign of obedience unto the Lord. And then we teach them what? To observe all that I have commanded you. So you see how that incorporates everything. So that's perhaps why we call it the Great Commission, because it actually incorporates all the other commissions. It's saying, hey, in other words, there is a, and I use this word very carefully, I don't want to be misunderstood, but there is a sense of a moral, code would be the wrong word, I think. That would imply something that I don't intend for it to imply, but there's a body of morality, there's a body of truth that as God's people, we pay attention to, we embrace, we seek to live. In other words, God has brought us salvation, not just simply to take us to heaven, but he has brought us to salvation to live a holy life. That seems to be very clear from Scripture. And I don't understand if there seems to be those that have a problem with that, where the problem lies. Because that seems to be clear to me. That's not legalism, by the way. Legalism is basically defined strictly, technically, by, for instance, in the book of Galatians, to some degree in the book of Romans, very much in the book of Galatians, as individuals, in this case the Judaizers, who were trying to confuse the matter of what real faith in Jesus Christ was, and they were bringing about a system of works to try to attain salvation. That is legalism. In other words, it's a misuse of the law of God. It's saying, well, if I just keep the law at enough points, I'll be okay. But we know that's not the case, because no one keeps the law fully anyway. Only Jesus Christ did.
Amen.
He was the only one that has ever been successful at that. And that's crucial to the very crucifixion as well, too, that he was obedient in all active ways and in all passive ways. To be our penalty for sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, so do we have the Great Commission? That is not something as Reformed-leaning churches that we sort of skip. It's not like, oh, well, we believe in the doctrine of unconditional election. I guess that rules out evangelism. No, there's three basic priorities that every church has. All the scriptures, I think, can be summarized in these three. I think of it as like a stool, a three-legged stool. If you have two legs, if you have one-legged stool, you might can manage to keep that balance, but eventually you're going to do like I do when I sit down, I'm going to fall asleep. And then you're going to tumble. A two-legged stool, you're likely to do the same thing. But a three-legged stool will stand even on its own. Am I right? And so we are like a three-legged stool, in a sense. One leg of the stool is the priority of worship in the local church. It is a priority. And by the way, let me say to you, and I think you are probably in a very friendly crowd on this one. I have said this in a little bit less friendly, and it kind of goes over their head, and it's like, what are you talking about? I don't think that it's proper to consider worship services by the dictates or the democratic ideas of a general public or lost people or secular people. I remember as a young pastor, the tendency and the new kind of the mode of operation, if you please, was in reference to our worship services so that we could get more people involved in our worship services. Let's make it very interesting. And the way that we're going to make it interesting is we're going to go through the neighborhood and we're going to take surveys of what people would like to see in a worship service. I kid you not. That's what was going on. I refuse to do that. Because lost people, can I just say it truthfully but bluntly, they don't understand worshiping God.
Amen.
As we define lost, that is those that have yet to fully embrace the Savior in faith and have a legitimate experience of salvation in their hearts, being born again by God, if I can define it in those ways, that if you define it in that way, though anything other than that you cannot trust to deliver you a worship service that's going to be honorable to the Lord. It's going to be man-centered. It's going to be comfortable. Don't make me feel bad. I want to feel good. I want a list of how-tos. How can I become richer? How can I do this? How can I make my marriage better? How can I make my... No. And all that, whilst many of those are important things in and of themselves, they don't rise to what's most important, and that is that we are a church that truly does seek to worship the Lord. Our worship is not and will not ever be perfect on this side of glory. Okay, but we don't need to help it along, so to speak, by embracing the culture of the day and the feelings of the day. Well, preacher, I think I'd probably come to your church if you do this. Well, what's the this? Well, it all boils down to self-gratification, make me feel good, give me just enough religion just to sort of make my conscience feel better. Are you with me? So worship, now what I'm not saying is that worship can't be influential to people. Worship can have an evangelistic component to it. I would invite people to church. Please invite people to church. Invite them. Bring them here. Let them hear the Word of God. That's how people are saved. Am I right? Let them hear the Word of God, the preached Word. I don't know of a time in which I've gained the sense that Brother Jerry preaches and doesn't give us a sense of the hope that we have. If we're a sinner, we don't have to stay in our sin. We can embrace a Savior. And we have a Holy Spirit that comes along, and He just doesn't simply woo us. He calls us with cords of love irresistibly at some point in your life. It may not happen in the worship service itself. I'm mindful of the time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was testing the acoustics in the great hall that they met in because they didn't have enough room in their particular church to go to. The crowds were so busy and so big, excuse me. And I can remember him describing a story that finally was presented to him later on. So it was like several years went by, then he found out what had actually transpired. But he went in. Apparently Spurgeon had a very robust voice. Very large man, great girth, like even bigger than myself, was a well-fed man, and he had a great voice, and they would test out the acoustics. Denny, this was before microphones, obviously, and he, and I know you probably know this one, but I'll just say it again, he preached out these words, supposedly not having anybody else in this great big auditorium. And he said, "Behold the sins of the world. I mean, behold the Lamb who taketh away the sins of the world." And apparently, a janitor that was not known to Spurgeon at the time heard those words. And from that point, along with other things that he had learned here and there, became convicted about his sins and embraced the Savior. And later on, Spurgeon found out about that. Isn't that amazing? But he was saved by the preached word, wasn't he? The witnessed word, the read word, however it comes in whatever shape and form, but it was there. And then the Holy Spirit drives that to the person's heart, draws them to himself. What's wrong with this balance? What's wrong with this balance? It's not hyper-Calvinism. Who may not even believe in going across the street, perhaps, and sharing Christ with a lost soul. It's certainly not anti-sovereignty. We're not impeding in any way what God's responsibility is. We're saying plant the seed. We're saying water. But we're also saying let God give the increase. To go back to Ezekiel, I must do what I can do and what I'm called to do, which is preach and pray, but I cannot do what must be done. Only God can do that. That is a healthy theological balance that we always should strive. So we have worship as a priority in the church. The other leg of the stool is edification. Yes, we are called to be edified by the Word of God, to edify each other by the Word of God, by other endeavors that we do as a church. We're called to edify. Why do we need to be edified? Because we're not sanctified fully. And we're also not an island unto ourselves, like John Donne wrote in his great poem. We need each other. Now, I know it, I understand that preachers say that time and time again, and I myself am one, I'm an outgoing person, but at the same time, I have my reclusive moments. I go down in shutdown mode once in a while and just say, hey, I just want to be left alone. I don't want any phone calls. I don't want any business. I just want to be left alone. I'm going to exercise that box in my brain that's the nothing box. And I just want to do nothing. My wife's concerned sometimes. She says, what are you doing? I'm doing nothing. And that's what I want to do, is nothing. Women can't identify with that because they're always busy doing something. And that's just the nature of a woman. And thank God for that. Their minds are going all like this, you know, electric, you know, it's not described by a box. Their minds are described by electrical impulses that are always going, even in their sleep. My wife amazes me sometimes. It's like, where'd you come up with that one? And she comes up with ideas. She wakes up with ideas. I'm not even awake when I wake up. She's got ideas. I take a pot of coffee just to get me going. But she's like, hits the floor. I got an idea. We've got a problem. We need to fix it. Take care of it. But thank God for that. We're different in that sense. But when it comes to this matter of edification, we are reliant upon each other. We have to see it that way because it's the truth. We need to try to encourage each other. I understand. It's like right now, our friend Bruce is having some physical ailments. Don't know quite what to think about it just yet. But, he's home trying to get well, and he's got a nurse wife that's trying to help get him well. And we need to pray for Bruce. We need that. I mean, what words can I give to him other than the fact, you know, I don't want to be trivial, but, man, Bruce, hang in there. I mean, God will see you through this. His grace will flood over you. And there's times in which I've gone through difficult times in my life. I don't particularly want that lecture necessarily. I might consider you Job's friends if you're not careful. But we do care for each other. We must care for each other. All right, so that's the second leg. The third leg then would be what? What do you think the third leg would be? Make your mental juices go here. Evangelism. How about that one? Spreading the gospel. Missions. I don't care what you dub it, but that's who we are. We need that balance. And I don't know how to always achieve that balance. I think that sometimes we put a little more emphasis on one leg than the other, but they all work together, and we try to set them on the ground evenly as best we can. If we get out of kelter in one area, we try to push back on another so that we can achieve that balance. Isn't balance the wonderful word? Balance. Brother Jerry and I were talking one day about this issue of when we spread the gospel, can we truly say, as people who embrace a sovereign Lord and sovereign in salvation, unconditional election, irresistible grace, etc., can we, in a bona fide, real, sensitive, compassionate, real way, present the gospel to lost people? Or are we constantly thinking, well, I don't even know if he's part of the elect. Do we take the gospel only to the elect? No. How do we know? Because we're to take the gospel to everyone. And not everyone is elect. Would you agree with that? Otherwise, that would put on the head the whole concept of election, wouldn't it? So election is true. Taking the gospel to everybody. When I'm spreading the gospel, I don't know who's the elect. I don't know who's not the elect. I don't make that decision. That's not my decision. That decision was made in eternity past by someone far more qualified than me. Now, I believe that at some point we can know who the elect are. If we look back in the past and say they embraced Jesus, they lived a life favorable to Christ, and we believe that they're in heaven even now. Oh, yeah, I believe that Isaac Watts was one of the elect. I believe that Charles Spurgeon was one of the elect. I believe that Mary Bunyan was one of the elect. I believe that Fanny Crosby was one of the elect. But I didn't know that prior to them becoming Christians. But in becoming Christians and and exemplifying that true Christianity, that true belief, the test that John gives in the book of 1 John, all of that to me tells us that while I can't pick out the elect prior to them coming to Christ, once they come to Christ, then I can know they're elect. See, so we don't have to battle with this. There's a balance. We don't have to create for ourselves some sort of a dilemma that we can't get through or we have a hard time with. Well, I can't take the gospel to them. They may not be the elect. How foolish. Take the gospel. And this is where we come back to this whole mindset of what's going on in this invitation. The thing that I want you to see primarily is who was invited, who was there, this great supper. What does the supper represent? What does this banquet represent? And who does the invitation go to? Now, first of all, Jesus deals with the issue of bad motives. Notice this, he said also to the man who had invited him. Jesus didn't waste any time. I want to tell you, I don't think that this was a particularly ingratiating way to treat the person that just invited Jesus in there. But who am I? I'm not Jesus. Jesus has a tendency just to get right to the point. I'm not that kind of a person. I'm basically type B personality. Type A takes advantage of me. But of course, what they don't know is I'm also passive aggressive. I will have enough, and I'll come after you. So you can tip the scales if you're not careful with me. But Jesus, I don't know what personality type he was. It doesn't matter. What matters, though, is that he was the bearer of truth. And he was invited. He said also the man who had invited him, right off the bat, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. I have a sense that he probably did that. I think the man just did that. And Jesus says, don't do that. He says, or your relatives or your rich neighbors. That's hobnobbing in my book. In other words, don't hobnob, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. There's a reciprocal concept going on here. There are those in the world that would do things and do nice things for people just because it gives something back to you. Not from the sheer reason that it's the right thing to do. There's an overarching ethic in ministering to people around us that is tainted specifically by sin and arrogance and self-gratification and so forth. Now, it's not for me to judge somebody else in terms of what their motives are necessarily. I'll let the Word of God do that, but it's very conceivably possible that many of us will find ourselves doing things for people for all the wrong reasons. I remember, no names mentioned, but I pastored a church in Okmulgee, and I had a particular person that was a Republican, as most people were in my circles. And not that it has anything to do with anything, but I just wanted to make that point. He was a Republican representative, and he no longer wanted to go to our church. Why? Because our church was too small. He needed to go to First Baptist Church so that he could have more influence as he's running for Congress again. Really? Nice guy, a friend, I would count him as a friend, but he was wrong. Wrong motivation. I'm going to go to this particular church because I can make business acquaintances. Now, I don't have a problem with people in a church and they happen to know somebody. Oh, you put new roofs on? Hey, I need a new roof. Could you come out and give me a bid? That's not a problem. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a sense of reciprocation. I'm going to invite you to a banquet. I'm going to invite you to a supper because you're rich, because you're like me, you think like me, you are like me. And then you're going to do the same thing for me. We're going to have an interchange. We're going to have a tit for tat. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to scratch your back. You're going to scratch my back. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. This is wrong. He said, invite the poor. Invite the crippled. invite the lame, invite the blind. In other words, people that have real need. Real need. That's who you invite. Now transfer that over to the spiritual. Do we not take the gospel to people who obviously have real need in their lives? And what their greatest need in life is what?
Christ Jesus.
It's Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is not opposed to helping people on the physical level. The problem becomes when we only see them on the physical level, but we never see them on the spiritual level. It's so easy to see physical need. Would you agree with me on that? It's so easy to see that. It's easy to see Bruce right now and see that he needs a doctor or he's getting under doctor's care because he has a physical need. It's real easy to see a hungry person, man, that person needs a meal. And it can be real easy for us to give them the meal. On the other hand, it could be that we're just sort of trapped in our arrogance. Folks, we don't have to be scared. It's okay to say that who we are as Christians, that we do minister to the physical aspect of people's lives. We do minister to that. But it doesn't stop there. And that's the problem with a lot of social emphasis in our churches. That's where it stops. And so they'll have all these food drives and they'll have all this, let's raise blankets for the cold and so on and so forth. But yet we never get to spreading the gospel to them, which is their most important need. So I say it's a both and. I'm not even really saying that it necessarily that you use the one to get to the other. I'm just saying at some point in ministry, in physical needs, we need to get to the spiritual part of their lives. They're desperate. That, folks, we're here for one moment and we're gone the next. Life is like a mist. It's here and it's gone. I'll be turning 60 in March. I cannot tell you how that is so hard to wrap my brain around that concept. Where did time go? I drove up to a previous pastor the other day as I was working at building a deck for somebody, and it had been 30 years. It'll be soon 30 years since I've been at that church. And I went by there, and I saw where the old parsonage was gone. A new building had been built, but not a lot changed in the area, very, very much the same. And I reminisced at some of the good moments of that time and some of the bad moments of that time as my first pastor, which blew up in my face terribly. Anyway, that's another story. And I thought, 30 years. Where has this 30 years gone? Folks, that puts it in perspective. We have just a short life to do what we need to do. We have a short life to do what we must do. We have a short life to do what we can do. But we must do it. We have the three-legged stool. We have the priorities of the church. We now have this invitation that Jesus went to. He didn't even bat an eye. I don't even know that he got fed a course. I don't even know if he had a chance to get a drink when he said, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends. I mean, this, wow. When one of those, verse 15, he says, one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is always putting it on that different plane, isn't he? Jesus can take what amounts to a banquet, a supper that's going to feed our bellies, and he can turn it into a major theological concept of eternal proportions. No pun intended. That's what Jesus does, and that's what he can do. So he gives this feast. He says, invite the poor. He says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Folks, does that not depict salvation? Isn't that a picture of salvation? And he said to him, a man once gave a great... Oh, now this is where the illustration comes in. The parable. He says, a man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. So many were invited. That depicts who we are as a church. Say, well, I'm going to predict that we're going to have 100 baptisms this year. Really? Are you God? No. That's right. You're not. Let me remind you, you're not God. You can't make those predictions. Now, if you told me, I'm going to encourage the church that on every Tuesday night for the next 10 weeks, we're going to go out and visit people in our neighborhood. Okay. That's a strategy. That's a goal. That's something to do. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. In fact, it could be a very good thing. But that's something we can measure, right? That's something we can do. That's something we can achieve. But to sit there and predict baptisms, we're going to have 100 baptisms. Yeah, you probably will. And let me tell you about the Fort Smith Church years ago that had a fire slide baptism. And the kids would climb up the stair and they would slide down this slide into the baptistry. Oh, they had lots of people. Oh, it was great. Oh, it was wonderful. It was also kind of blasphemous when you get down to it. Taking the serious things of God and I think trivializing them. Oh, but they had the baptisms. Kids were coming out of the woodwork wanting to be baptized again. Well, who wouldn't? Reminds me of the little kid I baptized one time. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, buried with Christ and baptized, ready to walk in newness of life. And then he swims back across the baptistry. It's all I could do to keep from laughing. It was funny. But you see, we have very little time. We must not squander away the opportunities. As has been said by some before, let's don't waste our lives. Much of our life is wasted. Let's admit it. Much of it is wasted. We can redeem that with the time that we have left. We must redeem it. It's important. So when those who reclined at a table, they heard him say these things, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Wonder what time do you have? 7:38, okay, a few minutes more. Let me help with this. I think that what this text is saying is that when you go out and you take the gospel to people, and the reason I'm saying going out, it's not to imply that we can't evangelize in the church. That, I think I said, we can do that. Our worship itself can be an example to people of what it's like to be part of Jesus Christ. And how maybe they'll be thinking, man, I wish I could have that. I wish I could have that. See, people are engaged in two things in their lives. No neutrality here. They're either on their way to becoming regenerated by the Holy Spirit, or they're moving further away from God. I'm not saying that somebody can't redeem. I think it's not too late until after you pass from this world. There's no second chances in eternity. But as long as you have breath and you don't know the Lord, there's still that chance. But today is the day of salvation. Be warned. Today is the day. You don't know that you may be going home today. Be like my first wife that was snatched immediately in a car wreck, immediately. That might be you. And I'm not trying to fearmonger or anything, but I'm just being real. We don't have the guarantee that we have today or tomorrow or the next day. Our friends and our work peers and our fellow students, our neighbors, our loved ones, their time may be short as well, too. And it's all short compared to eternity. So I'm just laying out the fact. What this is saying here, he says, a man once gave a banquet and invited many. That's what we're to do. We're to invite. We are to invite. Invite them to come. And then it says, not only that, but he says, and at the same time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come. This is similar to the word compel. Spurgeon once preached a message called compel them to come. Compel them. There's emotion in it. I just don't tell them the gospel in such a rigid fashion that there's no compassion or empathy with it. I'm not sharing the gospel so I can check you off as well, just another person I shared the gospel with. Oh, I guess you're just not going to have anything to do with it. How many times did you have to hear the gospel before you responded? Was it the first time? Or were there tidbits that were always there? Maybe one preacher, maybe another preacher, maybe a neighbor, maybe they shared something. And all of that came in and compiled together to one day the Spirit said, come. You see, I can't do the come that the Spirit says. That's effectual. That's irresistible. But I can, with the greatest amount of empathy and compassion inside of me, care for somebody that is a lost soul. And I do care for lost souls. I care for my lost family members. I love them. I pray for them. Every day I pray for them. I share things with them about Jesus as often as I can. I'm compelling them to come. We want you to come. We want you to come to the banquet. We want you to be a part of this. But in reality, then I can take comfort in knowing this. Did you know that if Jesus were here today in person and he was engaging in ministry, that he would be considered an utter failure in ministry? Think about that. Well, how many converts did he have? Well, there was a lot more than we realized, but there was the 12 when he left, but then that 12 turned the world upside down, didn't it? And what was it in Paul's life? He said something about 3,000 saved in one day. See, we're not here to count so much as it is to give and invite and compel. Say, come, come. It's that part of us that we can do, that we must do. And then let God be God and do his part. See, I don't have to go away. If I share Christ with someone and they don't embrace Christ that moment, I have to believe that either they're going to embrace him in the future or I've at least done what I had and needed and wanted to do, was to share Christ with them. I can't control that. Well, some people would say, well, that's up to their free will. Well, I'm not going to go there. I'm just saying, I know this much. If the Father doesn't draw them, they won't come. That I do know. If the Father doesn't draw them. But God has commanded, he has ordained the means by which he brings sinners to himself, and he has ordained the means of telling people, inviting people. And that's who we are, and that's who we should be, and that's who we should strive to be. And that's no compromise to doctrine. That's part of our doctrine. That's who we are. William Carey was the father of modern missions. William Carey was what we'd call a five-point Calvinist, clear and make no bones about it. He was a lover of Reformed theology. He was a believer in it. He believed in unconditional election, he believed in irresistible grace, he believed in all that. But yet he said, we need to go to these places all across the world, to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We need to take the gospel. We have a nation. We have multiple nations right here in the state of Oklahoma right now. You don't even have to go across seas to have different tribes and nations. They're coming to us. They're here. We have ample opportunity to compel people to come in. So we have this great banquet, this great supper. I like to hear those words. When I was a kid, I remember playing outside. You remember the times too. And there were times in which I didn't probably relish the fact that Mom would lean her head out and say, supper's ready. Do you remember those days, old-timers like me, playing outside? Sometimes it'd be like, ah, oh, I want to play some more with my friend. Well, that's fine. Your dinner's going to get cold, and then we'll ship it to Indy after that. No, as an adult, I'm really glad when my wife says, it's supper time. That means she fixed it. And I'm going to eat it. We understand what the supper's all about. We understand that it makes us a part of that reality. We understand that it depicts the salvation of the Lord and the fellowship that we have with him. We are to compel those to come in. God's banquet hall will be full. Yep. Folks, we will have success in this endeavor. God is not wringing his hands and pacing the floor, okay? Dispel that notion. He's not wringing his hands and he's not pacing the floor. We have a victorious Father, a victorious Savior, and a victorious Spirit. We don't always see it clearly, but we're victorious. But let's be careful that we don't become like. I think that's fair, because today, what do we see? And I'll close on this. I'm going to give you the bad news, but I'm going to give you the good news. The bad news is we see so much of this going on in our local churches that Pastor Jerry addresses so many times, and I appreciate him doing that. The American church is in a world of hurt. We're in a world of hurt. I'm just being bold and frank. But we are in a world of hurt. We're losing members. We're losing them to all kinds of reasons, frivolous reasons. We're having people turn their backs on doctrine. We're having people, the list just goes on and on and on. But at the same time, though, the church in other parts of the world is becoming very strong. The parts that are being persecuted, we still have yet to face a tremendous measure of persecution. Oh, it's here. It's happening. It's happened to me. And it may have happened to you. Little doses of it. It's like, wow, man, that's considered hate speech? That's going to be legislated against? Oh, my goodness. Where are we now in our culture? Where have we gone? We're in a postmodern culture. It's disintegrating before us. But we always have hope in this. Let me remind you, and I'm going to close on this, and I know I've just sort of just hit and missed a lot of things. It's more mainly just sharing with you just some concerns in my heart, given some events in our own life, in our own church recently. Folks, I think we can hold out hope for this reason. Between the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, that was revival that hit the United States in New England area, in which there was massive movements toward God. Jonathan Edwards was part of that. Second Great Awakening, you'd have George Whitfield part of that. And clearly, God moved in a mighty way. Clearly, if you read the history books, God moved in a mighty way. I want you to note something. Other than the Southern armies in the Civil War, who had massive revival take place, not the Northern armies, the Southern armies, the Confederate that was being obliterated by the Union, was experiencing a great sense of revival that was sweeping through. Men like Stonewall Jackson, men like General Robert Lee, men like that, revival was hitting. At the same time they were fighting their battles, revival was hitting. But let me tell you something. That's the last revival on a grand scheme or any kind of great awakening that this country has seen. And if you want to go all the way back to the Second Great Awakening, we're looking at the 1700s before we've had any wide sweeping revival in this country. We've not had any kind of a reformation. We have been living off the residuals of a Christian culture that once was. And any hope that we have now is still off those residuals. But we have to believe that if we're still alive out of all these years that we've gone without revival, God's not through with us yet. As a country, as a people, God's still not through. We're still the greatest missionary arm the world has seen. We're investing more money in those efforts than the rest of the world. God has definitely blessed this country. We need to use those blessings for his glory, though, don't you think? Use those blessings before we don't have them anymore. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this beautiful concept of a banquet. Jesus was invited to one. He was critical about the motivations of why he was even there, or why they invited him and others. Challenged them to consider the souls that are needful, told us to compel them to come in. Lord, we need to be satisfied in letting you do your part, and we stay out of that. And we simply engage in what we have been told to do, and that we can do and we must do. So, Lord, help us to be a church that does care for souls even more than we do now. Help us, Lord, to be a church that just really believes that we need to tell others about Jesus Christ and live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you, but at the same time be willing to verbalize, preach the gospel, because that's the gospel is something to be heralded out, to be heralded forth. It's good news for people if they only embrace it. Help us, Lord, not to get so caught up with the mundane theological things of how many angels will fit on the head of a needle, or other things of that nature, Lord. Which is true? Is it sublapsarianism or superlapsarianism? If we give the gospel and compel people to come in, are we doing so with a heart that is genuine? If we believe in the doctrine of election, unconditional election at that, do we believe that God embodies the sincere offer of the gospel? We get into fights and arguments about these things, Lord, and they're displeasing to you. Help us to be balanced. Help us to believe everything that you tell us. And if it appears to be a contradiction, that's all it is, an apparent contradiction. I'm the one that has the inability to understand it. Lord, you understand well. Your revelation has been very clear. Sometimes my numbskull brain can't figure it out. But Lord, we know that you know it all. You've planned it all. You're very sovereign. And we place ourselves mentally and physically into your hands this morning, Lord, to embrace us with the grace and the love that you sustain, that you have obtained and demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.